Well, good morning. If you would have told me 8 weeks ago that there would come a season in America where almost no churches would gather with one another for Sunday worship, but instead pastors and congregations would all be convinced that it would be the wisest, the safest, the most prudent, and the best course of action that instead of gathering together, let's just record our worship services. And the service leader can say what he would normally say in a worship service to a camera. And the worship team can sing and have nobody singing back with them. And the preacher can speak to a video camera and the one person behind the camera using it to record him. And then we can all, not just Emmanuel, but all churches in America, we can broadcast it and people can just tune in from their homes on Facebook or YouTube or Vimeo. If you would have told me that 8 weeks ago that all of our churches would have done this, not just for one, well, if you said for one Sunday, I wouldn't have believed you. If you said they would be doing it for 8 weeks, I would have thought you were off your rocker. And yet here we are, 2 months into lockdown. And as you're tuning in to join us, many of you hopefully gathering with a few brothers or sisters as the guidelines have slightly changed and as Emmanuel is encouraging us now, gatherings of 10 or less would be a great next step as we begin moving towards being able to gather again as a body. But as we are called into worship this morning, let me read for us Psalm 24 that really calls us to worship and focus our attention on the Lord. Psalm 24 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Let's sing to him.
Show my sins away. Brothers and sisters, as is often our habit, our practice, a means of grace really for us to confess our faith together, we're confessing the truth, the biblical truth that unites us, it binds us together, and even it's the truth that gives us and marks our identity. Our identity as those who have seen ourselves as sinners in the sight of God under his wrath, have seen the grace given by God in the gospel and have turned from our sins and trusted in his son. And so today I'd love for us to do just that, to confess our faith together. And I want to do that from Matthew chapter 5 and us reading the Beatitudes together. And in these Beatitudes, these are the Lord proclaiming blessing, really. Blessings on his people. It's often confusing that maybe these Beatitudes that come from the Sermon on the Mount, these are commands, these are things given so to serve as a means for one becoming a believer, which is not what the Lord's doing. He's talking to his disciples and he's saying, these are the things that mark those who already are my people, who already are my disciples. They are not those who are looking to do these things to earn their way to heaven, but those who already are in my kingdom. And so they'll be up on your screen. Let's confess our faith and let's read these Beatitudes together and read them as things that mark who we are. When he pronounces those blessings, those Beatitudes, he's saying, this is what marks those that are citizens of my kingdom. So it says just before this in Matthew chapter 5, it says, and he, that is Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So at home and tonight here on the platform, let's read these things out loud together, these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's glorious. That's a glorious truth we're reading and confessing together. You might be reading that this morning. For some of you, you might read that and maybe even be discouraged. You're looking at your life and maybe you're having trouble seeing some of those sort of kingdom characteristics, as it were. As we sing this next song, Hide Away in the Love of Jesus, I just want to remind you that if you are discouraged, what we just read, what Jesus just taught us, is that the poor in spirit, for example, is the one who doesn't see that he or she has anything to offer to God, to get favor from him, but rather the believer, the disciple, sees his or her own spiritual bankruptcy. That's what the Lord is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who sees his or her spiritual bankruptcy. That person is blessed because he realizes his need for the Lord Jesus and his atoning work. So if you find yourself discouraged because maybe you're not as merciful as you want to be, you're not as pure in heart as you'd like to be, I just want to call us, hide away in the love of Jesus, the love that Christ has displayed for us, in seeing the depths, as we'll sing here in a second, see the depths of his love in the wounds of his grace. So let's sing this together, hide away in the love of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ.
Tired and weak, hide away in the love.
Amen. In a world that is so full of trouble, so full of disappointment, so full of hardship, so full of us sinning and being sinned against, that's exactly where I want to hide myself away, in the love of Jesus. So thank you, worship team, for leading us so well to remember where we go to in times of trouble and who we can turn to. Well, I'm going to lead us to pray, and instead of giving an encouragement towards an offertory, I'm going to just pray that in the pastoral prayer this morning. So let me lead us as we pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to hide ourselves away in your amazing love. Lord, no matter the trouble we find ourselves in, no matter the discouragement, no matter the sin that seems to be clinging so close that we'll never shake free of it, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who go to you, who hide ourselves in you, who find you to be towards us a strong tower that we run to in times of trouble and find safety in, that you would be a shield about us, that you would be a hill to run to, a place of firm footing when this life seems to be just a miry bog and a difficulty at every turn. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who go to you and find you to be towards us a good shepherd who looks after his sheep, who cares for them when they're hurting. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are so kind and so giving. Lord, thank you that you have given your only Son for us to die in our place. And Lord, thank you for the grace that you've given Emmanuel to give even financially, week by week, month by month, as a regular way of life. Lord, thank you for the grace you've given to so many of our members. And I do pray that we would continue on even in the midst of so many restrictions to gather, that we would continue on in being faithful in every way that we possibly can. Lord, thank you that this week we're able to gather with small groups. Thank you for that means of grace, and I'm sure that many of us found even singing this morning was helped to have a few voices added into our own. And the fellowship that we're able to share, even with a small group, is a good foretaste of what's coming. And even our fellowship corporately as a church is just a foretaste of the fellowship that's coming ultimately when we see you face to face in heaven. But we thank you for each of these means of grace. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather with even a small group of brothers and sisters and share fellowship around the word together and sing together and even read Matthew 5 together. What a great blessing that is to us. And Father, we pray for those who, either for health reasons or legitimate fear or preference, that find themselves at home by themselves, not gathered with others. We pray that you would be very near to them. And we pray that no Christian would look down on others for drawing lines in different places. I pray that we truly would be what we read in Matthew 5, the poor in spirit, that we would be full of humility. Lord, that we would be full of charity and kindness, that we would be slow to get angry with one another. Lord, that we would not be easily irritated with one another, that we wouldn't look down at another because they draw lines in a different place. Lord, help us. Lord, I do want to lift up to you as well those who would love to share fellowship but aren't sure where to go or begin, I pray that you would give them courage to reach out to some of their friends, perhaps to their community group, perhaps to some of their neighbors even, or believers that live close by, or other members at Emmanuel that they're relationally connected with. I pray that as we begin meeting with one another in our homes, that this would be a tremendous joy and a help to us. I pray that you would open up our homes in such a way that hospitality would flow out of them, that we would be able to open up really our hearts to one another. Pray that it would even lead to good discussions about the sermon and ways of applying it. And Lord, I pray that our fellowship would bring you a lot of glory. Lord, we want to lift up to you needs away from us as well. We think of Pastor Ramney and Dodgy in the Bronx at Fordham Community Church. We just want to lift them up to you as they're in the city and the state's hardest hit with COVID-19. And out of that comes challenges for them as a church, but also opportunities for them as a church. Lord, thank you that they have been gathering in small groups and over Zoom meetings, and things are still going well. We do thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that as Ramney works from home, he has opportunity but also challenges to care for his wife and children in the midst of pastoring and counseling and writing sermons and studying various things and the regular distractions of family life. Lord, we pray your hand would be on our brother as he really labors to teach with clarity and with boldness and with power. We also lift up to you Matt and Trista Deaver and their children as they're home from Southeast Asia for a season because of this lockdown and their inability to get out in the city where they serve normally. Lord, thank you that they're able to continue on virtually in teaching and encouraging, and we pray that those relationships that are established would be just as rich and vibrant, even with them here in the States. And we pray that the Deaver family would be very well cared for and refreshed, and pray that their time here would be a huge encouragement to them, even as they get to visit extended family. Lord, we love you. We pray now, as the word is taught, that you would give us ears to hear. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 23. And as you do, I'll just tell you, I'm thrilled even to think about the fact that on the other side of this camera is not just individuals gathering alone or with their families, although we know that's still happening, and I want to greet you this morning, but also increasingly small groups of Christians gathering together to hear God's word and to pray, and I know before and after this service to encourage one another. So that is really exciting and encouraging to me, and I can't wait to be with you again, and can't wait to be with some believers myself this Sunday as I listen to this message. I already asked you to open your Bibles to Psalm 23, and the reason I'm asking you to look at Psalm 23 is because I have decided that in the course of this next month, as we're still in the midst of many disorienting things, it would be good to have something very orienting in our life. In the midst of many strange things, it would be good to meditate on something familiar. And so it's my hope that as we meditate on Psalm 23 over the course of this next month, that really each of us individually and then corporately would begin to walk in a deeper and more personal fellowship with the living God. And so I want to read Psalm 23 to you. It's an incredible psalm. It's famous for a reason. It's a classic for a reason. It's because it is ministered to the people of God so deeply over all the years of our sojourn here on earth. So let me read to you Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord God, I am not worthy to preach this word. I don't have the strength or the power or the insight or the love or the warmth or the ability to reach into the human heart. But you do. You have all of these things. Your word is perfect wisdom. Your word is perfect strength. Your word is perfect power. And we beg you, Lord God, that your word would come with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that every saint who I serve and every person who listens would have a faith that rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We pray, Lord God, that we would make good use of this word as we encourage each other with it. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I want to begin by just telling you a little bit about how I find myself getting discouraged. Maybe analyze a little bit of my own discouragement. I often find that I get discouraged in the Christian life when I start to look at myself, my failures, my limited abilities, and my limited opportunities. I find myself discouraging. I don't have the right gifts. I don't have the best connections. I don't have the keys to open all the doors I want to open in my life. And I don't have the self-control to change as fast as I want to. Looking at me discourages me. And I imagine that for you, looking at you is a fairly discouraging process as well. This week, as I studied Psalm 23, I discovered that when I look at me and rely on me, when I make me the measure of my potential, or when I make my present abilities the measure of what God can do in my future, I don't just get down. I also find that my soul sounds like the opposite of Psalm 23. When I'm in charge of me and I'm my own shepherd, then it is amazing how the sounds in my soul, the poetry of my soul, if you will, becomes the exact opposite of Psalm 23. What I came up with, I actually wrote a poem where I inverted Psalm 23. And what I came up with sounds a lot like my soul when I'm not actively and personally trusting Jesus. And honestly, it sounds a lot like the soul of this world around us that does not trust in Jesus. So let me read you my takeoff, my inversion of Psalm 23. I'm the shepherd of my soul. I always seem to crave something beyond my reach. I lie down, but I don't rest. I can take a vacation amidst peaceful scenery, but the scenery never brings peace to my soul. I drive myself. I do my own thing to express myself because that's right, and I want to make a name for myself. When life gets dark and I can feel the shadows of death, I'm terrified. I'm unraveled. I'm an anxiety attack. I'm alone. And I hurt myself and others with the weapons of my defensiveness. Still, I set my own table for a good time. I'm going to enjoy myself. Even if there are haters all around me, I indulge myself. I pamper myself whenever I can, but emptiness haunts me, follows me, won't leave me alone. Soon, I am going to die. That's the sound of my soul when I'm not actively and personally trusting Jesus. I read this poem to my daughter, and she said that these are the things she hears coming from the souls of her many, many depressed classmates as she finishes high school. The opposite of Psalm 23 is the sound of the souls of the anxious, the depressed, the self-indulgent, the self-guided in the culture all around us. My poem is so different than the beauty of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is the poetry of a man who is actively trusting God. He's not looking to himself for hope or help. He's not trying to be his own shepherd. God is his hope, his help, his Lord, his guide, the shepherd of his soul. And because God is his shepherd, there's a sweet assurance coursing through his veins. He's not needy. He's not afraid. He has problems, but he is pursued by God's goodness, and he knows he's going to live settled down with God forever. Let me actually read you the poem one more time, just so you can feel the full weight of the contrast. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Don't you want that kind of assurance for your soul? I have what I need, verse 1. I fear no danger, verse 4. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, verse 6. This kind of assurance comes from knowing the shepherd. Knowing God as your shepherd is the only way to know this kind of assurance. Many people want confidence, and Christians want more confident assurance, but it never comes, even when it's hotly pursued, because you don't get assurance by going after assurance. You get assurance and real spiritual confidence when you know the shepherd of your soul. I want to begin this morning with an assignment. It's actually a congregational assignment. I want to encourage you to spend the next month together memorizing Psalm 23. Some of you already have Psalm 23 memorized. It's a very popular psalm to memorize. I actually worked in an Alzheimer's facility, and I remember a woman who could no longer make her own coherent sentences, but she could recite Psalm 23 with just a little gentle prompting. Many of us here will eventually die with Alzheimer's. All of us who live long enough will find our memory is not what it used to be. Wouldn't it be good to store up Psalm 23 in your mind today, not only for the benefits it'll bring over the course of this next month, but for the benefits it will bring you over the course of your lifetime, and even at the hour of your death? Some of you have never memorized much scripture. Psalm 23 is a great place to start. We need to know how God deals with our souls, and Psalm 23 says it so sweetly. When we're weary, when we're suffering, when we're feeling overwhelmed, God deals with us. He restores the weary. He is present, and he is protecting the suffering. He is spreading a table in the midst of us when we are attacked by our enemies. Wouldn't it be good to memorize this psalm? Pastor Ward and I will spend a portion of each Sunday over the course of this next month helping you to memorize Psalm 23. It would be fun on Sunday afternoons after the service if different individuals and families posted their attempts at reciting Psalm 23. Maybe you could do a before and after, see what you got this week, see where you're at in a month. It would be encouraging if GCG group texts and Emmanuel social media accounts were filled with the insights and meditations on Psalm 23. It will help you out, we will help you out, by going through Psalm 23 in our services, and I will help you out by spending the next number of weeks preaching slowly and meditatively on Psalm 23. If you'd never memorized anything before, there's all kinds of tactics. You could get just a sticky note and put it on the mirror in the bathroom with a verse, read it 10 times, close your eyes, try to say it 10 times. You can get a little Bible that just sticks in your pocket and pull it out at various times when you're alone for just a minute before you turn on the car. When you're alone, well, I'll let you imagine the different times you're alone. You can get a 3x5 card, stick it in your pocket, and always have it with you, and just be reading it throughout the day, and then covering different words and continuing to read Psalm 23 and memorize it. There are actually apps that will actually systematically remove words from Psalm 23 till you have it memorized, and they'll give you little dings and bells and whistles to reward you as you memorize Psalm 23. But I have no doubt that if in little clusters all throughout this city, we are memorizing Psalm 23 together, we will each grow individually in our relationship with God, but we'll grow corporately as a church as we begin to learn more of how He faithfully and as a shepherd deals with our souls. Well, let's begin our meditation, and let's do it by just looking at the first two words. They are the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Who the shepherd is all important. And David tells us that his shepherd is the Lord. Now, this is interesting because David knew the importance of human shepherds. In 1 Samuel or in 2 Samuel 5:2, he's called the shepherd of Israel. We often talk about husbands, and that's a shepherding word, who are good shepherds to their wives, or dads who are good shepherds to their kids, or pastors who are good shepherds to their people. But all of these are way down in second place. The ultimate and important reality for every human soul is that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is your personal leader, guide, protector, and blesser. Yahweh is our shepherd. So behind this English word, Lord, the Lord is my shepherd, is the Hebrew word, Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name for our God in the Old Testament. Yahweh is not the only name for God in the Old Testament. In fact, there are many. Another very common one would be El or Elohim. But you need to understand that the word El is a more generic word for God, and Yahweh is the personal name for God. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In English, we have the same reality. The word G-O-D, God, is not a distinctively Christian word. We can talk about the Muslim God or the Hindu gods. But when we speak about our God, we have not identified Him until we've identified Him as Jesus, who is God, or the triune God. And Yahweh in the Old Testament is not just some generic word for God. It is God's personal name. And you have to understand that in the Old Testament, to know someone's name was to know their character. It's almost like you could say the most important thing about a person was their name, because to know their name was to know who they are. And God gave this name, Yahweh, in such a way that it unfolds Him and unpacks Him, and it lets you know the character of the one who is leading you and guiding you as the shepherd of your soul. In Exodus 3, verse 13, we get the classic unveiling of this name. It's not the first time the word Yahweh is ever used. It's used in Genesis, but it's unpacked to Moses in a special way in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses has been tasked with delivering the people out of Egypt, and he's going to take them out of Egypt, but he thinks to himself, hey, when I go to the people of Israel and say, God sent me, they're going to want to know His name. They're going to want to know the character and the identity of this God who says He's going to deliver them out of slavery. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And that word, I am, That is the word in Hebrew, Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, I don't want to be crass, but it's amazing. God didn't just come up with a name like Bob or Bill, but he came up with something that just fills us with mystery and wonder. Who are you? I am. And what are you? I am who I am. If some scholars debate that maybe this could be translated, I've got to read this to make sure I get it right. Not just I am who I am, but also I will be who I will be. And whichever way we go, whether it's I am who I am or I will be who I will be, you get this weighty revelation of who God is. I am who I am lets us know he is self-existent, self-sufficient, not dependent on anyone, not defined in comparison to anyone. He's like a fire that was never started, never needs fuel, and never flares out. He is utterly self-sufficient and self-existent in who he is. And if we look at it from the angle of I will be who I will be, there's this incredible element of being unchangeable, being immutable, not becoming, not evolving, not progressing, but being and always being who he is. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1 says, there was God. He's the self-existent one. He's the God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the same God, the God who will be who he will be. This is Yahweh. Our shepherd is not someone who needs something. He has everything. He is who he is. He's not a God who changes. He will be who he will be. As our economy fires back up, specifically as factories and plants fire back up, it's amazing what a task it is to not only get the factory and the workers in place, but to get all of the things down the line that they're dependent in place to make a final product. It's fine to start up the Ford factory, but if there's some grommet that's made in Japan that doesn't get to Michigan in time and then the Louisville plant in time, it just stops the whole process because everything is dependent on something else, not our God. He can shepherd you without any dependencies on anything else, on any circumstances. He is utterly self-existent, self-sufficient, and utterly faithful and able to do all that he has promised to do. That's our shepherd. And if that's a little too mysterious for you, a little too vague, let me help you think of another time God opened up the full significance of his name, the Lord, Yahweh. Moses, on another occasion, asked to be shown God's glory. He said, show me the glory and wonder of fullness of who you are. And we read in Exodus 32, the Lord, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. So what does that mean? He's saying, I'm proclaiming the name Yahweh. But he doesn't just say the syllable Yahweh. He unpacks the character of who he is. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. This is your shepherd, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Oh, in this name, beloved, we see he is not like us. We have just little droplets of mercy so often, very limited quantities of grace, but he is a God who is full of mercy and grace. We lose our patience almost daily. He is slow to anger, sometimes waiting hundreds of years before he executes judgment on evil he sees in the world. He's abounding in steadfast love. It overflows from the rich grace of who he is, of his being. Doesn't mean he's soft on sin. He will not clear the guilty. In fact, there are consequences that flow from generation to generation from sin. But his steadfast love overflows to thousands, even perhaps thousands of generations would be a good translation. We see more of what's in his name. We see in this case God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands. This is the I am we're talking about. This is the Lord. You can't simply say the Lord is my shepherd and really get any comfort from it unless you have a massive view of how good and how gracious and how sovereign and how so full of steadfast love God is. That's what gives the comfort in the fact that he's the shepherd. There's one more thing we could say to help us get a view of the I am or of the Lord. To make this crystal clear, we could say, in fact, the Bible wants us to say, that the clearest revelation, the best knowledge we can get of who the Lord is to, the best way we can see our shepherd is to look at Jesus. Over and over again, Jesus identifies himself in the New Testament not only as our Lord, not only as I am, but also as the one who is the good shepherd. In every way he could, he identifies himself as the God of Psalm 23. In John 13:13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." He is the Lord. And then in John 8, Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh, as the I am. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that's quite a claim for a man who was born thousands of years after Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. He calls himself I am. And you might think, Ryan, you're pushing that. He's just saying I am, like I am Jesus, or I am a great teacher, or I exist. But if you read John 8, 58 and 59, you find that the next thing they do after Jesus says before Abraham was I am, is they picked up stones to throw at him. Nobody gets stones thrown at them because they say they exist. He was about to be stoned because he was saying he was God, and not just any God, the God of the Old Testament. And he did not just claim to be the Lord, the I am, but he identified himself specifically as the shepherd. This shepherd motif is all over the Bible. We'll see more of it in the coming weeks. But it is no accident that Jesus taps himself into it and shows that he is actually the fulfillment of it. He is the shepherd that every other shepherd in the Bible pointed towards. And he says this in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." When you say, "The Lord is my shepherd," it is fully appropriate to say that Jesus is my shepherd. In fact, it's an amazing thing to read Psalm 23 and to place the name of Jesus everywhere God is mentioned. Jesus is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus makes me lie down in green pastures. Jesus leads me beside still waters. Jesus restores my soul. Jesus leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Jesus is with me. Jesus' rod and Jesus' staff, they comfort me. Jesus prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in Jesus' house forever. If you've ever stood in awe of Jesus, and if you're a Christian, I know you have, then it is the most marvelous thing to recognize that this one who has awed us with his teachings or blown us away with his sacrifice is actually the personal leader, the personal protector, the personal blesser of every single Christian life this Lord is our shepherd. May I ask you a question? I found out from Pastor Jay last week that I can ask you a question. He asked so many good questions. And thank you to Pastor Jay and Pastor Doug for handling the Word of God so faithfully over the last couple weeks. My family was particularly blessed. I want to ask you a question. My question comes from the third word in our text. This little word, my. The Lord is my shepherd. Here's the question. Is Jesus your shepherd? Are you in a relationship with God through Jesus? One of the distinctives of evangelical theology is it stresses the need for a personal relationship with Jesus. And this is not just part of the evangelical tradition. This is fully biblical. To be a believer is to have a personal relationship with God, such that you can say, not just He is God, but He is my God. The Bible always portrays true believers not as some people who affirm certain truths, but as someone who is in a personal relationship with God. We hear wonderful descriptions of this. In the Old Testament, we hear Abraham walked with God. In the New Testament, when Thomas sees the resurrected Jesus for who He is, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." When Paul prayed in the book of Philemon, he said, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers." Can you pray like that? When no one is looking? When no one is listening? Do you know God has come to you in Jesus and He is your Savior? Can you say, "My God"? Now, I anticipate there will be a number of reactions to that question. Some will say, "No, I can't say my God because I don't even believe there is a God. Or if there is a God, there's not enough evidence for me to say He's real or knowable." Some of you will hear me say this and you will say, "No, there's no God. I do not believe in your God. In fact, I think mankind has moved beyond the idea of God. We've evolved. We've moved on. We no longer need the idea of God." And I could try to explain to you, my friend, why I think this whole world is pointing us to God, and our consciences and creation all point us to God. But instead of that, maybe you would let me come alongside you and ask, how's that going for you? How is living like there is no God working out? I want to suggest to you that living like there is no God is making more and more people in this world whose souls sound like my poem. Anxious, restless, unrighteous, afraid, self-indulgent, hopeless, depressed. This is what happens when people try to live without God. There are experiential consequences. If there's no self-existing God, then all of life is very fragile. It's interesting listening to NPR the other day, listening to a reporter ask various people, "What are you doing to cope?" And over the theme comes out, "Well, I'm really relying on my support group." Well, first of all, that's very vague. The kinship of family seems to be broken down. It's just this sort of group of friends a person has. But of course, those group of friends are just as delicate and vulnerable to disease and death as you are. And so what you're saying is through this difficult time, you have other fragile people that you're relying on. That's hardly a rock for your soul. That's something that could give way at any moment. And on top of that, when there's no "I am," No rock, no self-existing, self-sufficient, dependent on no one reality in your life, then everything is uncertain. Life is like you're walking on waves and not on solid ground. When there's no God, a suffering becomes very difficult to deal with. When there's no God, suffering begins to produce despair. One person put it this way: suffering minus meaning equals despair. Of course, the Christian has great reasons and meaning and purpose behind suffering. We know that our shepherd is leading us through difficult times to make us more like his son, to make us more like himself. But when you're just suffering, you've just been born, now it's miserable, and you're going to die. Well, suffering minus meaning brings a soul into despair. If you can see your suffering doing some good, we can push through it, even with joy. But if life has nothing ultimate, nothing stable, and there's nothing, just suffering, and then you die, well, that causes despair. And when there is no thing in your life that's certain, no reality that brings meaning, well, then there's also no basis for right and wrong. If there's no God, why should anyone do anything? I mean, why not do whatever you can get away with? I mean, who's going to know? There's no God waiting at the end of your life to judge you for what you have or have not done. If there is no God, what's wrong with abusive porn or sex trafficking or lying? If there is no God in heaven, if there's no God, what is the point? If there is no God, what's the point of right and wrong? If there is no God, where is the hope? I really just encourage you to ask, how is rejecting God going for you? And then, if you conclude it's not going very well, or if you can see that sometime just around the corner it may not go very well at all, let me just reintroduce you to the inviting words of Jesus the shepherd. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Won't you come to Jesus? If you do, you'll find your life starts to sound a lot more like Psalm 23 than the opposite of it. As I ask my question, can you say, "Is he my God? Is he my God?" I said some of you will say, "No, there is no God," and we spoke about that for a moment. But others will say, "Yeah, totally, he's my God. Is he my God? Yeah, he's my God." And unfortunately, some of the people who will be quickest to say, "Yes, he's my God," shouldn't. There are many who are totally sure they have a relationship with Jesus, but they don't. In fact, Jesus tells us that on the last day, there will be people who are so sure they know him that when he tells them they don't know him, they will argue with him. It's terrifying. He says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Doing great works for Jesus does not prove he's your shepherd and Lord. No, what proves you know Jesus is a growing, obedient life. Notice these people. They had prophecy, they did exorcisms, they did mighty works, but Jesus says they were workers of lawlessness. Don't worry, tender Christians. These were not obedient Christians who were imperfect, and Jesus on the last day says you weren't good enough. That's not what was happening. These were people who loved the pomp and circumstance and the power of religion, but didn't love daily obedience. And Jesus says, "You don't even know me." Because there's a mark of those who know him. I want to read it to you. It comes from one of the great shepherd verses of the Bible. Jesus says in John 10:27-28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." True sheep, true Christians, hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. Not always all at once, not perfectly, but they hear it, and they cannot get it out of their heads. They follow him. They are the true sheep of the shepherd. And if you're growing to follow him, then you can say from the heart, "The Lord is my shepherd." Thirdly, and first I ask, can I ask my question? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? And we saw that some people say, "Oh, I don't even think there's a Lord." Others say, "Yep, I know I'm good." And they probably need to reconsider. But there are many others who would say, "Yes, but I'm not totally sure. I think so, but I don't have the assurance I want. Oh, tender saints, I know some of you who are real and true children of God, real sheep of God. You will hear what I'm saying about false assurance, and it will rattle you to the core. That's a great grace in your life. When the true children of God hear warnings or stories that warn like that, they tremble, and some even wonder, am I a believer? Well, let me ask you this. When you hear stories of people of false assurance, does it make you want to work harder, or does it make you want to trust Jesus more deeply? Does it make you want to be good enough for God, or does it make you want to rest yourself in His sacrifice for your sins and then to walk in a more careful obedience? If that's you, that's the mark that the shepherd is speaking to you, that He's made you His sheep, that you are hearing His voice. Oh, dear sheep, hear this good word from Jesus. We already read it, but we need to hear it again. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Are you aware of your sin? Are you aware of your shortcomings? Are you aware of the many ways that you fail God? Then take this comfort from the shepherd. The Lord who is your shepherd is Jesus who died for your sins. Unspeakably, unimaginably, Yahweh spilled His blood on a tree. Our Lord paid the price of the punishment of the wrath of God for His sheep. Does that not relieve your conscience at all? Does that not look like the mercy you're hungry for? Then own the words, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm a sheep who's gone far astray, but the Lord is my shepherd who's laid down His own life for my soul. Do you want to know more of Him? Do you want to know Him so deeply so that all times you can say, I will not want, I will not fear. Not maybe, but surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Then plunge yourself into this word. Over this month, let's read and reread and memorize Psalm 23. Let's memorize it. Let's take it in. Let's steep ourselves in it. Let's not just get to know Him enough to alleviate our guilt. Let's get to know Him so we can know the restoration of our souls, His presence in our sufferings, and His goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Father, would You take this word from Your book and bring it home to the word to the hearts of Your people? Lord, where there's a need for assurance, would You grant it? Where there's a need for that assurance to be rocked, would You shake it and bring true faith? Where there is a need to explore the reality of God and the God of the Bible, would You move in a heart to seek You? And Lord God, I pray that all of Emmanuel, right down to every individual, would grow in a personal relationship with God marked by confident assurance, because Yahweh, Jesus, is our shepherd. Amen.
Scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the
Amen. Amen. May the Lord do it. We'll hear this benediction from John chapter 10. John writes this of Jesus. Really, it's in the words of Jesus saying it and teaching it. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I, says Jesus, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the kind of shepherd we have. May you enjoy being shepherded by the good shepherd this week. Amen.